Let's turn this morning, please, to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And let me start with a little bit of an overview of what we'll be doing in both sessions this morning. First, we need to pick up a theme that we have not yet picked up on and developed in the book of Acts. And that is when you come to chapter 16, which is Paul's evangelization of the city of Philippi, you come down to the fact that he was arrested, he was beaten, and yet Paul was a Roman citizen. And one of the themes that will continue right straight to the end of the book of Acts, as a matter of fact, it will be increasing toward the end of the book, and that is the fact that in Paul's ministry, he defended himself many, many times because he was a Roman citizen and said there are certain rights that a Roman citizen has. They have been violated, and I wish to take a particular stand on my legal rights. And the first mention of that came to the lesson that we had in the evangelization of Philippi, reading down at verse 35 of chapter 16. 16:35, and this is a theme that we want to develop. The jailer reported these words to Paul, that is, the words of the administrator of the colony, which said, they've been beaten, they've been put in jail, now let them go. And having said that, then, the reporter, or the jailer, verse 36, reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you, now therefore come out and go in peace. And at that particular point, Paul had two options in front of him. Number one, he could simply pack up and go, and it would all be over with. Second, he could press his rights as a Roman citizen. And notice in verse 37, he chooses to do the latter. Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans. They have thrown us into prison, and now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out. And the policeman, and we should say a couple of things about the policeman. The word policeman simply is a word that means to have a rod or to have a stick. And therefore, in any Roman colony, you had two magistrates. This is the Roman organization. You had two magistrates over the colony. The magistrates had assistants. The assistants are designated by the word rabdukas, or the word that we have in verse 38, which is policemen. The assistants, the rabdukas, the policemen, were men that carried with them the right of punishment including capital. They carried with them the right of punishment including capital punishment. And as a symbol of that, the rabdukas carried rods with them, and as we have said, in the midst of the rods there was also an axe. The rods would indicate that you can punish corporally. The axe would indicate they could punish in a capital sense of the word under the authority of the magistrates. And therefore they carried out his orders, they served summons, they administered punishments, and they operated basically for him. So when we come down to verse 38, the magistrate has simply sent, and that would be the jailer. Generally, the jailer or the magistrates were veteran military men in the Roman army. Very hard, very cold, very cruel often, and yet within the Roman Empire, a very strict system of legal justice. So, with verse 38, the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard they were Romans. Every Roman had the right to appeal to a trial before Caesar. And as big as the empire was, they nonetheless, if they moved to a colony, and all a Roman colony was, a Roman colony was simply a little Rome, transplanted Rome, where everything that was present in the big city was also part of the Roman colonies. And if a Roman citizen was in a colony and he had been involved or arrested in some way, he could always make his appeal to Rome. As a matter of fact, Paul's use of the Roman legal system is how he got to Rome. He appealed to Rome before one of the administrators. He was before Festus. He was before Felix. He was before Agrippa, all who were Roman authorities. He appealed to Caesar, and with those words, he was absolutely destined to go all the way. And therefore, the last part of the book is his trip on to Rome. Now, with that then, we want to develop a little bit of the framework that Paul is going to have, and that is Paul expected certain things from political leadership. And his expectations were based on the Old Testament and what the Old Testament taught about leadership in the civil area, which would refer to the kings, the princes, the counselors in among the nation of Israel. And we want to go down and list some of the things that would have been in Paul's mentality, because I think they'll help us throughout the rest of the book of Acts as he makes use of these mechanisms and he utilizes them to the fullest of extent. Then from that, we will go to the evangelization of Thessalonica, which we have done mostly. The journey to Thessalonica is 17:1. The ministry there is in verses 2, 3, and 4. Its location, verse 2, was in the synagogue. Its nature, we spent all of our last study developing the nature of it. How in chapter 17, we're told how Paul taught. He reasoned, he explained, he gave evidence, and we developed last time with those words all of those facets in the teaching and the preaching of the Apostle Paul. We stopped, however, with chapter 17 and verse 4, which deals with the results of his teaching in Thessalonica, and then in verses 5 through 9, the ensuing riot that came from it. Then we will move next session, providing we get all of that done, next session we will move to the evangelization of Berea, and we will have a central passage containing five major points on what is Christian nobility. And that's coming to that well-known verse where these Jews in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And therefore, we have a very important passage, important section, developing what does it mean to have a kingly mental attitude as a Christian. And the noble-minded simply means kingly-minded. Believers are to think like kings and want to see what that was. Then, though we're probably now into tonight, then we will go down to Athens, and Paul in Athens will experience great shock as he walks into the city and finds the city so very idolatrous. Athens was a very different place. In about 146 B.C., that'd be well before Paul. And when he arrived in Athens, Paul was literally shocked with what he found. Athens, and we'll go over a little bit of its history tonight, providing we get to it at that particular point. Athens was someplace. This is the place from literally where all great art, sculpture, literature, rhetoric in the history of man came. And, of course, that goes back to the time of Pericles around mid-500s. And in his reign, that's where the Pantheon, the great buildings of Rome, of Greece were made. And that culture so stayed on that though defeated by Rome in 146 B.C., though defeated by Rome, Rome was so impressed with the art, the philosophy, and the thinking of Athens that it literally was a little Greece that remained in the midst of the Roman Empire. And therefore, the Roman Empire literally took the world, and yet they were so impressed with Greek refinement, Greek culture, that they simply allowed Athens to be an island all to itself that was separate from the rest of the empire, had political freedom, had great privilege, and Greek culture flourished in that particular area. They were so idolatrous. One Petronius made the comment, when you go to Athens, it is much easier to find a god than a man. And we could even give something in terms of the numbers on that. Pliny, historian, had counted some 30,000 public idols in the city of Athens. And at the time of Paul, Athens had a population of about 10,000 people. So you can see his basis, they ran about 3 to 1 in public idols. This doesn't take in the private ones in temples. This doesn't take in the one in homes. This is simply out on the streets. As you march through Athens, you could see that. And I don't know, Kansas City is known as the city of fountains, and we got lots of them. I don't believe we have 30,000, do we? Not quite. We've got what, north of the river? One? Okay. And if you can imagine, I'm sure, we have 10,000 people north of the river. We have much more than that, don't we? We got more than that in Gladstone. Gladstone's what, 25,000? Something like that? Cut that in half and cram 30,000 idols, public idols in Gladstone. And you've got quite a city. And this is what Paul went to. This is when he gets there. He didn't intend to go there. Athens wasn't even on his agenda. And that's one of the things we'll determine, that Paul's agenda, beginning at Thessalonica, with the opposition of the Jews, literally, is altered totally. Because his plan, as we'll point out later, was to continue on the Ignatian way on over to Rome. But he didn't get there. He wrote to the Roman church. I've tried many times to get there. I didn't make it. And basically the reason he didn't make it was right back in the seedbed of chapter 17, and we might look at it. Chapter 17 and verse 5. It says, the Jews becoming jealous, taking some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, coming on the house of Jason. That's where they thought the apostles were. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason, some brethren, before the city authorities, shouting, and again, this is an illegal religion. They began to shout, and they say, these men have upset the world, have come here also. Jason welcomed them. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, namely Jesus. They stirred up the crowd. And finally, in verse 9, and this is where Paul's plans to go to Rome turn the corner. And from this point on, he simply does not go and move freely by his agenda. But in verse 9, when they received a pledge from Jason and others, they released them. And from this point out, he leaves the Ignatian Road, goes down to a little out-of-the-way town called Berea. The Jews follow him on down there in violent opposition to his preaching of Christ, and he's proclaiming the gospel. He leaves there, and he has to go 300 miles south to flee opposition, and he arrives in Athens. And we should be able to make all those journeys today in our study. But let's go back now to Paul's pattern throughout the book of Acts from here on, of expecting that legal procedure will be carried out, and we can find, particularly in the book of Proverbs, some of the marks that a leader should have, and Paul literally expects them all. Number one. And this is some of the biblical viewpoint, and you can go to Proverbs, because basically the statements concerning the leadership politically in Israel is found in Proverbs. And the first one, I'll write it while you go to it, is Proverbs 16 and verse 10. And when I number these, I'll put one dash, and in the dash, it simply means a political leader must or should manifest impeccable judgment. Political leadership should always manifest impeccable judgment. This is some of the biblical viewpoint on what should be expected of a political leader. Proverbs 16 and verse 10. A divine decision is in the lips of the king. Keep in mind now that in Israel, being a monarchy, we're talking about kings, we're talking about counselors, we're talking about princes, words such as those. A divine decision is in the lips of the king. His mouth should not err in judgment. And as Paul presses in the Roman courts his rights, he will be assuming that we expect from political leadership impeccable judgment. Two, a political leader must identify with right. Must identify with right. and negatively reject wrong. And we can stay very close because we're looking at Proverbs 16, 12 and 13 now. 16, 12 and 13. Verse 12. It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established on righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks right is loved. Notice the strong association of right and the rejection of wrong. That is necessary, and Paul is going to appeal that in the book of Acts. Is this is not right, this is not what the law provides for, and I insist on that. Third, in fact, we could really break that down, and maybe we should, a little further in 12 and 13 by noticing in verse 12, it's abomination for kings to commit wickedness, which means he practices right personally. Second, coming to the B part, his throne is established on righteousness. He administers right. And third, coming down to verse 13, righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks right is loved, or he rewards it. And it's all under the caption of the believing in the right, rejecting the wrong, practicing it personally, administering it as far as his judgment decisions are concerned, and rewarding it in his political realm. Third, political leader must be honest. These are things that would be in the Jewish mentality of the Apostle Paul, and things which he expects, and I think it's interesting to note, he does not merely expect these things out of the Jewish leadership. He expects these things out of the Roman leadership. So we're plenty justified to take this in a very wide context and say this is not only what was required in Israel, though it was. This is also what an Israelite, namely Paul, expected out of civil government, even though it was pagan, even though it was Roman, even though it was polytheistic. He still expected that civil government would be shot through with certain principles of right, and when that's reflected in the law, Paul upholds it, insists upon it, and stands with it. Chapter 17, across the page, and verse 7. And here we shift to the words of the prince, but again, we're talking about leadership. And it was simply a term used in the Old Testament for that, whether it's king or prince. Verse 7 of 17, excellent speech is not fitting for a fool, much less are lying lips to a prince. And he's simply saying whatever the prince may be, honesty, or here it's put in a negative sense, it's not appropriate that lying lips would be on the lips of a leader, and therefore he must be honest. Number 4. A political leader must, assuming this to be his prerogative, must be one who is willing to punish evil. Chapter 20, verse 26. A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the threshing wheel over them. That does show a little bit of the anemic nature of much of our thinking concerning justice. That's kind of vivid, isn't it? It's like they took the grain and they went it up by tossing it into the air, and then when they did that, the oxen would be tied around a pole and would all day long circle and with its feet mash the grain. And so a wise king winnows the wicked, he sifts them, and drives the threshing wheel over them. And that's part of the strong system that you had in the Old Testament compared with some of our rather anemic thinking that does not meet the biblical standard at all. Number 5. And this has to do with who does a political leader associate, or with whom does he associate? He associates with the righteous. He associates with the righteous. These are his companions, the people that he moves among. With the righteous or righteousness? 22, same book, and verse 11. 22:11. And notice he is giving a descriptive sentence concerning the one that the king associates with. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend. And so it's the emphasis, perhaps we might put it today, is that the person who does the right is the one to whom the king leans, and the one who does wrong is the one whom he punishes. And therefore, you have that statement in this verse. Number 6. A good political leader seeks in all of his judgments to be objective. He seeks to be objective. Chapter 25 and verse 2. Now, as we put these things down, if you don't think that this is not part of Paul's thinking in the latter part of the book of Acts as he faces Roman officials, many times he will simply say to an Agrippa or to a Felix or to a Festus, just let me tell my story. And when I tell what I preach and what I teach, and if you will listen to that in an objective manner, I will be acquitted. And Paul will argue that point, and we'll see it in the book of Acts. Chapter 25, verse 2. These are the passages from which Paul, being a well-trained Israelite, a well-trained Jew, would get his thinking. In the glory, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. That's simply saying that one of the things about which God glories is the fact that he is so magnificent in his wisdom and his glory that many things which are incomprehensible to the human mind are concealed by God, and that's part of his glory. But, verse 2, in contrast, the glory of kings is to search out a matter. And we will have, I can hardly think that Paul did not, perhaps, have this in mind when he goes before them and says, please examine me. Please look at what I'm teaching. And he appeals to that particular quality that should be there in a leader. Proverbs 25:2-7. A good political leader is never oppressive. Never oppressive. We're looking at 28:15 and 16. Like a roaring lion and a rushing bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. A leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. So notice the quality of never being oppressive is part of what the Old Testament expected out of political leadership. 8. A good political leader brings stability to those he leads. He brings stability by adhering to justice. Now, if you looked at these things so far, do you know why I can make this statement that by and large, a political leader in our day cannot operate on those principles? You think why? Notice in all of these things, there is an assumption. and the assumption ought to jump off the page. Don't all of these things assume moral absolutes? Don't they assume that he must be honest? What does being honest assume? It assumes that there's such a thing as a lie. And when you assume that there is such a thing as honesty, you're asserting a moral absolute, that truth is a standard. You must punish evil. But if you're going to punish evil, what do you have to know? You have to know what evil is. And how can you know what evil is if you don't have absolutes? And the answer is you cannot. And therefore, whenever a culture loses its grasp of absolutes, then these things become impossible. He associates with the righteous. Who are the righteous? Well, there are people that are definable by certain moral standards. And if we have no absolutes, we have no moral standards. If we have no moral standards, then we make no distinction between the right and the wrong, do we? We can't. Seeks to be objective. Assumes that there's truth, that a matter can be understood. All of these things. And the one we're looking at, brings stability by adhering to justice, chapter 28, verse 15. Well, we just read it, so let's read it again. So, and again, when we took a break at this point, notice all of these things do assume moral absolutes. Or 29.4, I'm sorry, 29.4. The king gives stability to the land by justice, but a man who takes bribes overthrows it. And so notice, a just, honest administration is part of it. A wise, this is number 9, political leader must be aware of the influence his office carries. He must be aware of the influence his office carries. And notice the verse, the key thought of the verse is influence. If a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers, those who serve him, will what? They will become wicked. And he's talking about the influence that is brought about by leadership. Number 10, 20:28 of Proverbs. 20:28. Loyalty and truth preserve the king and upholds the throne by righteousness. And that is our 10th point, which is a political leader must be loyal to truth. But notice the assumption. There's such a thing as truth. If there is such a thing as truth, who determines truth? And you can only go two ways. Man determines it, God determines it. If there is no God, if there's no revelation in Scripture, then man has to determine what truth is. And if man determines, let me put down the two options. If man determines, or if God determines, if man determines, truth is subjective. It's whatever you think it is. If God determines it, truth is objective. And it should be the thesis upon which we're operating this morning as believers, that we have come because we believe that there is such a thing as truth, and we believe that God reveals truth, and we believe that's in His Word, and therefore that's why we sit here with Bibles. Because it is in the Word of God that you have objective truth, and it is not only the nation, but down to the subjective area, that when we are to be directed in our lives, it is by means of objective truth, and we're about to pick up in our next lesson the concept of Christian nobility. Christian noble mental attitude is the attitude that expresses itself by relationship to the Word of God. And that is going to be the key nobility passage in the New Testament, chapter 17, verse 11 of Acts, and we will get there next session. Number 11. Keep relaxed. We're at 11. We've got 84 points. Now, if the leader, which was our number 9 point, must be aware of the influence that he bears, then there's the inverse of that. He must be aware of influence exerted upon him. He must be aware of influences upon him. Chapter 24, verses 4 and 5. 24, 4 and 5. And by knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. What does this have to do? 24, 4 and 5. 5, okay. A wise man is strong, and a man of knowledge increases power, for by wise guidance, notice the awareness of influence upon him, by wise guidance you will wage war. Do you know how all the other nations of iniquity wage war? It wasn't by wise guidance. It was by means of what? Astronomy. By means of divining. By means of the king of Babylon goes forth to battle. By looking in the liver of the calf. And it was basically determined by magic. And so for by wise guidance, and this contrasts the whole Eastern culture. For by wise guidance you will wage war, and an abundance of counselors there is victory. And so it notices the one who leads into war is one who is open and who receives objective help from counselors. Now, with that part of mentality, I simply put this lesson in because Paul is going to think this way, very much so, throughout the rest of his ministry, especially as he comes into conflict with encounters the Roman leaders. I think it's interesting that when you look at the trial of Christ, that the only honest person around was the Roman leader, Pilate, who, 6, maybe 7 times says, we ought to release him. I find no fault in him. And we'll find also in the book of Acts that in many ways, Paul got better treatment from the Roman legal justice system than he did from the Jews who pursued him so relentlessly, beginning at Thessalonica. We'll pick up with that now, going down to the riot that ensues, the preaching in Thessalonica, be a critical passage, because from here on out, you know, it's one of the interesting things about the book of Acts is a principle all the way through. The more you study the Bible, the more one section of it throws light on another. When we did Romans, I mentioned the fact that how many times Paul says, I wanted to come and see you and I couldn't. And I read the remark there. I've got it in my notes. We have no idea what circumstances prevented from Paul getting to Rome. And that was a statement I made because I hadn't read the book of Acts yet. And the book of Acts makes it clear that we can tell some of those reasons why he didn't make it to Rome. And basically the reasons will be the pursuit of the legalistic Jew who believed in salvation by works, not by faith. And that's why he could never get to Rome. He finally got there, but that's why he was hindered so many times. And we'll see that tie-in to these books as we proceed in Acts. Father, we're thankful once again for the Word of God that is living and powerful. We pray that in a day when absolutes are so neglected and so rejected by men and women, that we may realize that if we're to be Christians who are noble, then we will have our minds fixed in the truths of the Word of God in Christ's name. Amen.